in the Gospel of Mark, our verse-by-verse study. And before I do that, let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. Again, we remember your presence. And Lord, we remember that we're looking into your word, and you speak to us through your word. So we ask that your Holy Spirit would open up the word to us, Lord, and minister to our hearts and minds, purify our hearts and minds. May we grow in the knowledge of you with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And Lord, we just thank you that you reveal yourself to us through your word. And Lord, we lift up the needs of the body. You know all the needs, Lord. Physical, mental, emotional, spiritual. Think of Lois Brushka this morning, Lord, as she's been diagnosed with pericarditis. Lord, we pray that you would bring healing to her. Give her doctor's wisdom. Comfort her, Lord. May she sense your nearness in her life. And Lord, we think of John and Jim and Bob. We ask that you would touch them and, Lord, heal them of the cancer, Lord. But also comfort them. May they sense your nearness in their lives. And Lord, just so many needs in the body. You know what they are. And Lord, we just ask that you would meet people where they're at, and they would see you in a bigger way as you touch their lives, Lord. So now we give you this time right now. We ask that you again speak to our hearts. And we pray this all in the name that's above all names, the name of Jesus. All right, so we continue. Mark chapter 12, verse 28 to 34. It's part three of a series that's been titled Amazing Answers to Hypocritical Questions. And the question we're going to look at today is a question of priority. A question of priority. There was a song in the 1970s, and I can't remember, maybe some of you remember, there was a song that was titled Love is the Answer. Love is the Answer. And but the answer that the love of that song was speaking about is not the love that we're going to talk about today. The love we're going to talk about today is what is known as agape love, a supernatural love. A love that God has for us and that he calls us to have for him and one another. So love is the answer, but love as God defines it. So let's review the context of this passage of Scripture that we're looking at. It's Wednesday of the week that Jesus goes to the cross. So he would go to the cross on a Friday. This is Wednesday. And it's in the temple area. And the Sanhedrin, which was a group of 70 religious leaders, Pharisees and Sadducees, who oversaw the religious affairs in Jerusalem and in Judea, were wanting to trap Jesus and trap Jesus in his words, so that either he would lose favor with the crowds because he was popular with the crowds, and or he would bring the ire of the Roman government down upon him. But either way, they were trying to get him executed. They wanted to execute him, these religious leaders. And so they wanted to turn the crowds against Jesus, bring the wrath of the Romans down on him. Now, we've been looking at this for 3 weeks. And 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first question that came Jesus' way from some Pharisees and Herodians that came and asked Jesus a question about paying taxes. All right, we remember that question. And then last week, the second question with the second group of the Sadducees that came, and they asked a question about eternity, about eternal life. And you might remember they asked a kind of ridiculous question. If a woman had seven husbands and they all died without producing a child with her, when she went to heaven, which one would be their husband? And again, trying to trip Jesus up, we went into detail about that, just how they were going to try to trip him up. But they both struck out. Both those groups struck out. Jesus gave amazing answers to these hypocritical questions, and he was still as popular with the crowd, and the Roman government had no problem. And now we're going to look at the third question. I shouldn't say a group. It's one man sent by the Sadducees to ask Jesus a question. So in part one, it was a question of authority. In part two, it was a question about eternity. And now here in part three, we'll see a question about priority. And if you'd like to keep an outline, here is the outline. This passage of Scripture, which records a question that a particular scribe asked to Jesus as to which is the foremost of the commandments, can be examined under the following headings: the questioner, the question, the answer, and the result. Remember, their questions, they're trying to put Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. Let me go back to my slide here. The horns of a dilemma. The idea with the horns of a dilemma is that whatever way you answer, you're going to get yourself in a jam. And that was how these questions were designed. In other words, between a rock and a hard place, trying to put Jesus between a rock and a hard place, forgetting, not knowing actually that he is the rock. And he has the answer. Well, let's look at verse 28 of chapter 12. And it tells us here, one of the scribes came and heard them arguing. So a scribe came and he had heard the others arguing or discussing after Jesus answered the first two questions. So he either heard the aftermath of Jesus' answer to the question and how these guys were talking about it, or he had witnessed the questions themselves. But he's fully aware that of this discussion they're having after these first two questions. So one of the scribes came and heard them arguing and recognized that he had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Well, let's take a moment to consider, well, who a scribe is. Scribes were most often Pharisees, but they were professional theological scholars. Not all Pharisees were scribes, but most scribes were Pharisees. And they were given a title of respect, rabbi, which meant master or my great one. That's what that title would mean. And they specialized in the interpretation and the application of the law of Moses, of the Old Testament scriptures, of rabbinic tradition. And one of the things they did was they meticulously copied the scriptures and made copies of the scriptures. And they devoted much time daily to doing that. And they made sure they copied every jot and tittle exactly. And a jot and a tittle there, as you can see, the Hebrew language, a jot would be a small part of a Hebrew word. The title would be a whole character of a Hebrew word. But the idea is that they wouldn't like, in other words, the best way I can put it is, let's say, the church, right? They wouldn't look at the manuscript and say, the church. They would look at the T, then write a T down. They'd look at the H, write an H down. They'd look at the E, write the E down. They'd look at the next word letter by letter. So in other words, they wouldn't go, the church, and that's right, the church. They would meticulously copy. And of course, the Old Testament they would be writing about. So they were very diligent in that, and it really provided them an opportunity to read and to meditate Scripture all day long, pretty much. But yet this practice, for most of them, didn't make them very biblically sound, because they misuse Scripture to further their own self-centered purposes. And so this man that comes to Jesus is one of these scribes. And let's remember, he's sent by the Sanhedrin. Matthew's account of this scene says this: but when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Pharisees, that they gathered themselves together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question. So they gathered together and sent this one particular scribe, they were also known as lawyers, to Jesus. Now, again, the intent is that this scribe will entrap Jesus in the words of his answer, just like the intent of the first two questions by the other two groups. Now, this scribe I find very interesting. When you take the different accounts, Matthew's account, Luke's account, and Mark's account, just what was his intent, this individual person. Did Jesus' answers to the first two groups that came impact this particular scribe in a way that caused this man to begin to look at Jesus differently than he did before? I'll get back to that thought in a few minutes. So we looked at the questioner. We know who the questioner is. He's a scribe. We don't know his name. And he was sent by the Sanhedrin to try to trip Jesus up. And now we'll look at the question. Let's look at the question and all that's involved in this question. His question is, what commandment is foremost of all? Now, let's consider exactly what he was asking. What commandment? When he says commandment, what commandment? He's not likely talking about one of the Ten Commandments, but rather one of the 613 laws that the Pharisees believed was in the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Bible, the ones written by Moses. One of the 613 laws. Now, these laws were part of their oral tradition, which they considered as authoritative as the scriptures. And these 613 laws were oral statutes, or they broke down what was written in the scripture into detail and how to almost like apply it to one's life. And there were 613 of them. And there was two of the 613, 248 of them were positive affirmations. In other words, do this. Right? And 365 were negative prohibitions, meaning don't do this. So 613 precepts. And then they broke them down into two categories. The heavy laws mean they were absolutely binding. You had to obey them. And then the light laws that were less binding, not as important. Now, these distinctions between these precepts or laws weren't the main problem. And Jesus even recognized them to a point. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 24, which actually happens later on this day, this very day, when he rebukes the scribes and the Pharisees, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin." So you remember how the Jews were supposed to tithe 10%, right? Well, here's one of the details. They're saying you even have to tithe your mint and dill and cumin, their spices, not just the money. So that's an example of one of these 613 laws. That's not actually written out in the scripture in Moses' law. So Jesus doesn't really have a problem with that. But what he says is they're missing the bigger picture. They're meticulous. They're almost obsessive compulsive. And they're meticulous. Oh, yeah, we've got to make sure we give 10% of our spices. And they measure it out. And Jesus says, but you've neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. You're missing the big picture. You're missing what you're really struggling with. Yeah, you may be straining out the gnat. The idea is that they would strain out their food so a gnat wouldn't get in the food and in their mouth. But they're swallowing a camel. And so you're missing the bigger picture, is what Jesus would say to them later that day. And so that's the idea. That's an example of one of those 613 laws. Now, again, that wasn't written that they had to tithe the cumin and the spices. If it was done with a good intention of heart, it's acceptable to the Lord. But they put it on the level of Scripture. So, and they never were able to agree upon a list of what the heavy and light commandments were. They would argue about it, discuss it, debate it. Well, this should be one of the heavy ones that you have to obey, And this should be one of the light ones that you shouldn't have to obey. Now, the idea here is that they knew in their hearts that they couldn't keep the law perfectly. But you see, the law had become distorted in their minds. They missed the purpose of the law. They thought the law was the way to which they came into eternal life, by obeying the law. But at the same time, they recognized that they couldn't keep everything perfectly. And so they wanted to designate the ones we have to keep, as opposed to the ones we really don't have to keep, so that we get into the kingdom of God. Some of them would even default to keeping man-made traditions to earn eternal life. If you just flip back to Mark chapter 7, and you look at Mark chapter 7, verse 5, the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" And he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men.'" So he's saying you're putting aside the word of God and obeying your traditions and making them more important. And I think if we think about it, many people do that today. They follow their religious traditions more than what God has said that they're to follow. So that's where they were. You see, in their legalistic obsessiveness, they were blinded to the purpose of the commandments that God gave. Paul wrote about the purpose. "Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith." The law was intended by God to teach men and women that they couldn't be obedient enough, couldn't be good enough to get to heaven. It was to teach them that they needed a Savior, they needed a Redeemer, they needed to have faith in the Messiah and trust in Him. And they needed forgiveness for their sins and redemption. But they missed the purpose of the law. It got twisted in their minds over the generations, and they thought that they could earn their way into heaven. So, in this question, which is the foremost commandment of all, the word foremost, I teach out of the New American Standard. In this case, the word foremost is the better word than the greatest commandment. Because foremost does not simply mean the greatest, but rather the first in rank. What's first in rank of the commandments? And with the idea that every other one flows out of that. So that's the question. Which is the foremost of all? But often what they were looking for, what the scribe was looking for, and often what others looked for, was what one commandment do I have to keep that I might come into the kingdom of God? You remember the rich man that came to Jesus and asked him how he comes into eternal life? He said, "What good thing," Matthew 19, verse 16, "what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" Came to Jesus and asked that question. Mark has the same account in chapter 10 of this man, another man, of this rich young ruler coming up to Jesus, and he asked him, it's in Mark chapter 10, verse 17. "As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother.' And then he says to Jesus, 'Since my birth, I've kept all these things from my youth up.' Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, 'One thing you lack: go and sell all you possess and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me.' And the man wasn't able to do that." And what that meant was that money and riches were more important to him than God. And he couldn't follow God because he had another God. But I want to focus on that question he has. What commandment do I have to obey to have eternal life? And that's what this scribe is asking Jesus most likely. What is the foremost of the commandments? Which one do I have to embrace and obey to get into heaven? Now, this was not a new question. They debated this question among themselves for generations. What's the most important commandments? Now, what is the intended entrapment? Remember, they're trying to trap Jesus. Exactly what is the entrapment here? Well, it's not as obvious as the other two questions, what they're trying to trap him with. But you see, the Sadducees and the Pharisees got together in seeking to entrap Jesus, and they ask him a question that comes out of the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, or the Torah. Now, what's significant about this is that Moses is the human writer of those books, inspired by God, but he's the human writer. And in that first century, Moses was revered as the greatest person who ever lived. And how God had used them. The Sadducees and Pharisees disagreed on a lot of things, but they were in agreement about the greatness of Moses and the authoritative writings of Moses. And the idea is that if they can get Jesus to go against the law of Moses, against the writing of Moses, and name a commandment that Moses doesn't name, then they can call Jesus a false teacher and turn the people on him. He'll lose his popularity, and the Romans may think he's causing a problem, and they'll come against him. So there's the motive. How's Jesus going to answer? Because they believed that Jesus had been teaching against the law of Moses during his ministry. Because he was referring to the fact that someone can't be saved by the law. Right? That they had to believe in him. Put their trust in him. Put their hope in him. So they believed that he spoke against the law of Moses. But if we can get him to do it here, in the temple area, with the Romans around, it's going to cause problems when the people realize he's teaching against the law of Moses. Now, Jesus wasn't teaching against the law of Moses. It was they who had misunderstood what the law of Moses was for. So that's the scenario. That's the scenario. Now, did this scribe, at the time he asked this question, I find this fascinating, still have this intent to trip Jesus up, this individual man? I believe, now this is my belief, not make a doctrine out of it. I believe his heart was changing. I believe this individual man's heart was changing based on the impact of the words of Jesus that he had heard. And I think he would be a great disappointment to the Sanhedrin and to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Just like at an earlier time, the Pharisees had sent officers to arrest Jesus. And I'm just going to read to you from John chapter 7. You don't have to turn there. If you want to, you can. But they had sent sent officers to arrest Jesus. And it tells us in John chapter 7, verse 45, the officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees. They had come back. The officers had come back. And they said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" So the Pharisees and the chief priests said to the officers, "Why didn't you bring him? We told you to bring him, arrest him, and bring him to us." It says, the officers answered, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." The Pharisees then answered them, "You have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers of the Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this crowd which does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, who came to him before, being one of them, said to them, 'Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?' They answered Nicodemus, 'You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee.' So Nicodemus was a disappointment to them. Those officers they sent were a disappointment to them because their hearts were turned by Jesus' words. So that's my thought about this man. I think his heart is changing. So we looked at the questioner, we looked at the question. Now let's look at the answer that Jesus gives. So now Jesus says this, verse 29 and verse 30. Jesus answered, "The foremost," meaning the foremost commandment, "is hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." And you'll notice in your Bibles, again, that the typeset is different for those words. That means it's a quote from the Old Testament. Okay, that those the print in all capital letters is a reference to the Old Testament. And Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 and 5, one of the books written by Moses, which is part of what they called the Shema. And the Shema was Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 9. And the Shema was named after the very first word, hear, O Israel. The very first word, hear. Shema means hear. And the whole Shema was laid out in Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 9. And basically what the Shema contained is the most basic Old Testament truth, fundamental truth about the Israelites' relationship with the one and only true God, the covenant God, Yahweh. It is considered the most important prayer in Judaism. By pious Jews, it is recited in the morning and then again in the evening. And later Jewish tradition would also add Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 13 to 29, and Numbers chapter 15, verse 37 to 41 to the Shema to make it a three-part prayer. Now, let's break it down a little bit. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Now, whenever you see Lord in capital letters, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's referring to the Hebrew word that is translated to English, Yahweh, and is emphasizing the covenant nature of God. He's a covenant God. Now, he says, now look again, hear. That means to attentively listen, but it goes beyond attentively listening, but to understand, hear, listen attentively, understand, and it includes obedience. Hear. Remember when your children were young and you told them to do something, they did the opposite, and he said, "Didn't you hear me?" And what you meant was not that you just heard me audibly and understood my words, but that you would do it. Didn't you hear what I said? So obedience is referred to in it. And the idea is that the Lord our God is one true God, not like the multiple gods of the other nations, that there's only one true God. The Lord our God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Now, the main meaning of loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength, the idea is loving God with the totality of your being. The totality of your being. And this word for love is agapeo. This is a love expressed primarily in obedience. Not just outwardly, but inwardly. It's not primarily expressed in feelings, but rather choosing to obey out of love for the Lord and gratefulness and fear of the Lord. And fear of the Lord. Now, fear doesn't mean a trembling trepidation. It means a respect, an awe for God. That's what the love is to come out of. It's a love of submission, where we're submitting our intellect, our will, and our purpose to God. It's a love of that comes from all of who we are, a devotion of self to God, a complete devotion of self to God. God didn't inspire Mark to use the word phileo for love. You see, we have one word for love. I can say, gee, I love spaghetti and I love my wife. I use the same word, right? Well, in the Greek, you would use a different word. Now, this is agape love that God calls us to. It's not phileo love, and phileo love is a love of attraction or emotions or feelings. But God calls us to agape love, which is not the absence of feelings, but feelings don't drive this love. Now, distinctions, we can make distinctions between heart, soul, mind, and strength. But those four terms blend in meaning. The main point here is that we are to love the Lord our God with all of who we are. With all of who, all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength. Now, just really quickly, when you the word heart, all your heart, that's really the heart is the core of the person's identity. That's what it meant, the heart. Source of their words, source of one's actions. Proverbs 4:23, from the heart flow the issues of life. Okay. All your soul. Soul referred to the vital life force that animates a person. It differentiates us. One of the things that differentiates us from God's creation of animals is animals don't have a soul. Humans have a soul. Okay. And with all your mind, mind is the where we embrace the embraces the will, the intentions, and the purposes of a person. And with all your strength, our physical energy, our function and our physical function. But those are the finer points of those words, and they're crossover, and I don't want us to lose the main thought. The love that God is calling us to is a complete devotion of our lives to Him. Just like He devotes all of Himself to us. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him might not perish, but have eternal life. God loves us with all of who He is. And He expects reciprocation for us to love Him with all of who we are. In 1 John, it tells us we love Him because He first loved us. Our love needs to be a response to His love. To His love. And then he goes on now in verse 31, it's recorded the rest of Jesus' answer, and he says, the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So now he says the second is like it. Now the interesting thing is, Jesus links the second commandment to the one he just named. And in doing so, He makes them inseparable. They're really like one commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. He says the second one's like it. You see, the Pharisees back then, many of the religious leaders back then, you know, kind of detached the two. Well, I don't love my neighbor as much as I love God. And they kind of diminished the importance of that second one. Well, Jesus links the two together. Jesus links the two together as inseparable. As inseparable. Now, who's the neighbor? Well, Jesus is quoting from Leviticus, chapter 19, verse 18. Leviticus, another book written by Moses. And for them, when they were back in their in the wilderness wandering and in the promised land, they looked at their neighbor as the person that lived next door to them, or a fellow Jew, fellow Israelite. But Jesus had expanded on the meaning of neighbor. Remember the story of the Good Samaritan, right? A man is injured on the road. Two religious leaders walk right by the guy. The Samaritan tends to him. And Jesus remarks that he took care of his neighbor. And Jesus expands on the idea of neighbor as anyone we are in proximity to. So when you walk into a supermarket and you go by all those people, they're neighbors. Okay, so that's anyone we're in proximity to, anyone we have influence on or potential influence on is a neighbor. You see, if one is loving God with all of who they are, it's being demonstrated in how they're treating their neighbor. They're inseparable. 1 John 4:20, John would write, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Matthew, in his account of this scene, he writes, when Jesus said, the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, and Matthew recorded this, Mark didn't, on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Wow. What Jesus said there was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself sums up the whole law and the prophets. That means the whole Old Testament. That term encompassed the whole Old Testament, law and the prophets. Wow. He just summed it up. What they had been debating about for years, Jesus summed up in less than a minute. That these are the two greatest commandments. The interesting thing is, a lot of biblical scholars believe that the first four commandments on the first tablet of the Ten Commandments are commandments 1 through 4, which have to do with one's relationship with God. And the second tablet contains commandments 5 through 10, which have to do with our relationship with people. So if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, you'll love your neighbor as yourself. Now, what Jesus has done, to their frustration, I'm sure, the Sanhedrin, he has referenced two commandments written by the hand of Moses. And it shows that Jesus is in complete agreement with Moses. He's not going against Moses like they hoped he would. And he's in complete agreement, foiling their scheme to put him at odds with the writing of Moses and then therefore the people. He foils them again. And what Jesus is saying is that all other commandments, every other thing written in the Old Testament, if someone is loving the Lord their God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, and their neighbor as themselves, they're keeping it all. They're keeping it all. Loving neighbor as self. That's not an exhortation to love ourselves more. We already love ourselves a whole lot. We think about ourselves all the time. The idea is that in any situation, we treat our neighbor exactly as we would want to be treated. That's what it means. Okay, so we've looked at the questioner, the question, the answer, and now we're going to look at the results. We'll look at the results, what happens here on this scene. The scribe. This man, I think, his heart is changing. said to him, "Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else besides him." And there is no one else besides him. What he does is he adds, that comes from Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 35. So he adds that to it and says, "And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offering and sacrifices." Now, they're in the temple area. I kind of picture this guy answering this or saying this, and the smoke from the altar is going up behind him, and maybe he turns around and points. "What you said, Lord, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, that's more important than all these sacrifices." Wow. Wow. The scribe readily agrees with Jesus. Perhaps at the moment he's stunned by the wisdom of Jesus' answer, and he's recognizing more and more who Jesus is. What the man has recognized, and this is so very important for our day and age too, is that the outward manifestations of spirituality, of religion, is not what makes one's life and worship pleasing to God. They are only pleasing to God when they come from a heart of love. Most of the religious leaders of Judaism were practicing a form of religion with no inner substance and therefore no love for God or for others, as Jesus would soon point out. Later that day, he would say this, "Woe to you," Matthew chapter 23, verse 25 to 28. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence." He said, you look really good on the outside, but inside you're full of self-indulgence and robbery. And then he goes on and says, "You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that outside it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness." So he's saying, you look really spiritual on the outside. You look really spiritual when you're worshiping. You look real spiritual when you're serving. But inside, full of dead man's bones, like a whitewashed sepulcher. Well, they're not too happy with him when he's saying this. And then he said, "So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Rebellious. Lawlessness. Rebelling against God, but yet looking spiritual at the same time. And that's heavy. That's really heavy. They appeared real spiritual to others, but Jesus brought out the worst in them. They wanted to kill him. Jesus will bring out the worst in religious hypocrites because with Jesus, they don't get what they want. They don't get what they want. And when a religious hypocrite doesn't get what they want, things get ugly. Still true today. Heavy. Look really good on the outside as long as I'm getting what I want. And then it gets ugly if they don't. You see, they were not loving the Lord nor loving people, although it appeared to many that they were. And therefore, their service, their worship, and their piety was not acceptable to the Lord. It wasn't acceptable to him. The motive of love is what makes worship and service pleasing to the Lord. One can worship with seeming intensity and reverence and serve much and diligently and appear spiritual and godly, but if they do not obey the command to love the Lord and love neighbor as self, it is all for naught eternally. Think about how heavy this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter. If I speak with tongues of men and of angels but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. And then the description of love. Love is patient, it's kind, it's not jealous, does not brag, it's not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, it is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Indications that one has not been, is not motivated by love in their service to God and others. Here's some indications that one is not motivated by love in their service. They feel unappreciated to the point that it hinders them going into deeper service. If we're doing it unto the Lord, we'll serve whether we're appreciated or not. Was Jesus appreciated when he walked the earth? Growing resentment when they don't get what they want or things aren't going their way or as they think it should. One needs constant approval to go on serving the Lord, approval of men to go on serving the Lord. Now, Jesus now affirms the correctness of this man's response. He says, when Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." The wisdom of the scribe's answer indicated that his heart was moving in the right direction. But notice Jesus said, your heart is not far from the kingdom of God. It wasn't there yet. You're not far from the kingdom of God. Because what does it take to get someone into the kingdom of God? It's trusting Jesus. Putting their trust and hope in him. And in 2 days, Jesus would go to the cross. 3 days later after that, rise from the dead. And we can only hope that this scribe trusted in Christ as Lord and Savior sometime in his life. He had much knowledge of Scripture. Much knowledge of Scripture. But that didn't get him into the kingdom of heaven. He was near the kingdom of heaven, but only trust and faith in Christ would get him there. Do you know there's many people who claim to be believers today who know much about the Scripture, but they're only near the kingdom of God? They're only near heaven. They're missing it by 18 inches. Here to here, to the heart. They have a knowledge, but they're not applying it. They're not obeying it, and it's obedience that demonstrates love for God. And you know, when someone dies, then those who were near to the kingdom of God but never reached it, they're as far away as the worst sinner that ever lived in eternity. And so, this brought an end. Jesus' words brought an end to their attempts to entrap the Lord through the asking of hypocritical questions. Look at the very last part of Mark 12:34. After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. In fact, when we continue next week, we're going to see that Jesus will now ask questions that they can't answer. But I just want to conclude with this, And it's something that is important for us to consider. The love of the religious Jews in Jesus' time had run cold for God and for others. And instead of repenting and asking God to grow them in love, they defaulted to their religious performance. Nobody this side of heaven loves the Lord and others perfectly because we still sin. The important issue is that we desire to love God and others and to grow in that love, and we pursue that love. It says in 1 Corinthians 14:1, pursue love. Pursue agape love. And what I'd like to do is, you know, as we continue on in this year, I'm going to stress more and more applications on Sunday mornings, applying the word to our lives, putting them into practice. I would eventually like for our Bible studies in our groups to be based on what we're learning on it as a church together on a Sunday morning, so that the studies would be about applying it and talking about it. You know, I was a fitness instructor for a number of years, and I had two types of people that came in. You gave them all this information. Those who applied it got fit. Another group got all the same information. They didn't apply it, and they didn't get fit. So the whole idea, whether it's physical fitness or spiritual fitness, is application. It's obedience. And that's so vitally important. And what I'd like to do is just encourage for this week. Let's start doing this. Just write down these three scriptures. Or you can listen to it later if you don't have a pen or pencil and write this down. The two of the verses we just looked at, Mark chapter 12, verse 30 and 31, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4 to 8, that's the love chapter. And Philippians chapter 1, verse 9, that's up on the screen. Let's pray for each other. You know, we pray a lot for physical healings, and that's important, but let's pray even more fervently that we would grow in love for God. And we can insert people's names in passages of Scripture like this. You know, like in Mark chapter 12, I pray that John would love the Lord, his God, with all his heart, with all his mind, with all his soul, and with all his strength. And he would love his neighbor as himself. Please pray that for me. Let's pray personally for each other these passages of Scripture. That's application. Praying the love chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4 to 8. And this, Philippians 1, 9, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. Let's pray that for one another. Their prayers according to God's will. God will answer them. God will answer them. And finally, this thought for each of us. Whether it's on a Sunday morning at your Bible study, let's say the women tomorrow night, or you're listening to a preacher on the radio, or you're studying the Bible yourself, at the end of each session, say, Lord, what one thing do you want me to apply to my life this day? What is it that I just learned that you would just have me do? Have me take a step of obedience. Because Jesus said, John 14:21, if you love me, you'll obey me, and I will love you, and my Father will love you, and we'll show ourselves to you. It results in deeper intimacy with God. It's an expression of love. Lord, how can I demonstrate my love for you through obedience today? How can I do that? Let's just start making that a practice, all of us. How can I apply this today or tomorrow? Let's end there. And again, the greatest commandment, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. We're going to close in worship.